Well, the text for today's message is probably the one that people first think of when they hear, oh, I'm going to be preaching through the book of Hebrews. I wonder what he's going to do with the warning passage. In fact, that's what everyone kept asking me, and I said, I don't know, not until I'm there, and it's a tough passage to deal with. We finally have arrived there, the most troubling portion in the book of Hebrews. It's the warnings. There's several of them throughout the book. In fact, there's an interesting thing he does. He warns you and lays something heavy on you, and then right away he tries to encourage you. And he kind of goes up and down this way because he's trying to move them to action, to call them to persevere in their faith as some of them were starting to wander away. They appear to be a warning to a believer that he could lose his salvation. Now, that would clearly contradict other passages that assure the believer that a truly saved person is secure, that God holds on to them. We turn to John chapter 10. In fact, I remember years ago when I wrestled with this doctrine, this was a key passage that I had to wrestle with. But you turn to John 10, verse 27. It says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. For if my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of the Father's hand. And I point out when we preach through that, it means he's got a hold of us. It's not kind of a little light. He's got a hold of us. He's not going to let us go. And no one can snatch us out of his hand. He's saying you're secure in God. He has you. But, of course, I've been with a certain group that at one time argued against this passage, and they says, no, it's not that tight. No one can pluck us out of his hand, but we can walk out or jump out, turn away. Well, let me take you to another one. Romans 8, 29. Romans 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and those he justified, them he also glorified. And what's interesting about this passage is he talks about the beginning of our salvation and the end of our salvation, the culmination of the glorification, as though they're one the same. They're all contained together. Those he begins with, he brings to the end. Those he calls, he will glorify. It's guaranteed success. So the process is guaranteed from start to finish for God's people. So what is clear is that some who appear to have had a great beginning, at least that's what he's recognizing here, apparently have fallen away. Seems like it. They were part of us. They were with us. They're members of our church, and they've gone back into Judaism. They've fallen away from the faith. They're not merely spiritually infants that he's been talking about here before, and not merely casualties, but are fierce opponents now of the Christian gospel. It kind of gives the impression that they not only have left, that they've actually taken a stand against it. And this apostasy, he says, is irremediable, or remedial. That's, I always have trouble with these words, irremedial. Continuance is a test of reality. Seems to be. So I want to look at the description of who he's talking about here. And we have to be fair. It's one of those texts where you try to be fair with what it's saying. Okay? So let's look at this and we'll walk through. And first of all, it begins with a description of these people who have fallen away from the faith, who've turned their back on it. Who were they? And so he begins with a description of them. So I get back to Hebrews. Verse 4, for it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, that's the first thing, who once were enlightened. The light came on, right? It's the idea. You turn to Ephesians 1, 18, and Paul uses this. Ephesians 1, 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints. He talks about the light went on, and you realize what it is to be saved and what would have, what you gain by accepting the Savior. That's the light came on. You understood that what you needed to do and what the benefits be if you did that. That's the idea of enlightenment. The darkness was driven away. You understood the truth of the gospel. They know the hope of their calling. And to reject this is a sin against the light. It's basically to say, all that I now repudiate. It's not what I need to do, nor is the hope of this calling worth pursuing. It's to turn back to the darkness. You tasted, he says, the heavenly gift. And have tasted the heavenly gift. Taste doesn't mean, some people like to argue, well, it means they just kind of tasted it. You know, kind of like when my wife turns to me and says, boy, this smells bad and tastes funny. Here, you eat it. Taste it. You know, you know, it, taste it isn't that. It's the idea to fully experience. In fact, earlier in Hebrews, it said Christ tasted death for us. He didn't just kind of die, partly die, almost die. He fully died. And so the taste of this means to fully partake of this gift as Christ partook of death. And all the blessings, but he says, you've tasted of the heavenly gift. That's all the things associated with salvation. Probably became part of the church. In fact, here's an interesting passage. You turn back to Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. So here's somebody who appeared to trust in this gospel message and have received the gift, the heavenly gift that comes from that. In other words, they're part of the church. They're ones who identified, they were baptized, became part of the church, have become one of the family of God. They were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. That's the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit worked on their life. They repented and claimed that they were born again, that God had changed them from within, that they were a child of God. So they partook of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. They heeded the word of God. In fact, they were probably excited about learning about the scriptures and the apostles' teaching and received and accepted it, read and studied it. But so did the Pharisees. And then they tasted of the powers of the world to come. They experienced God's end-time blessings, the new covenant. So everything about them seemed genuine. And you all have seen that, right? You know of people who, from everything you can tell, they heard the gospel, they received the Lord, maybe they gave a wonderful, exciting testimony how the Lord brought them to him, and they were convicted. They came perhaps forward or at least gave the testimony. They were baptized, became part of the church. Maybe they got really involved and were just excited about doing things and serving the Lord and even perhaps telling other people about it. Then something happened. Something changed. And they left the church. But they didn't just leave the church. They left the faith. And now they mock it and make fun of it. And they're as determined in the rejection of the faith as they were when they first embraced the faith. In other words, apostasy is something we've all seen. And then we're left with the question, well, what in the world were they before? Were they genuine? Were they phony? And so we have our great church debates. Were they saved and lost it? Were they never really saved? And I think what happens is we have to gather scripture into this question, as I showed you at the very beginning. But what the book of Hebrews is trying to do is to shake them up to their core. He says, you've seen this. This is something you've recognized, you've observed. You should be frightened of that, because some of you are starting to move that direction. And if you reject the faith, what hope do you have? I want to take you a couple passages. I've alluded to the fact that Hebrews and James particularly seem to really go back to the teaching of Jesus. You know, we've been doing these in the morning and the evening, and I frankly get a little confused between the two. I study real hard all week trying to dig into both passages. And that's why when I picked the scripture reading, I was thinking of the James passage. That's why I had to change it back to Hebrews. I was like, that's the one that's kind of a background to the James one. Yeah, that happens when you get a little older. Anyway, so turning here to Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 21. There are some people that get involved in the church that serve real heavily. They're used of God, they seem to be. They're gifted people. But look what he warns about in Matthew 7. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, not everyone who claims to be a child of God is genuinely a child of God. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is heaven, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. In other words, there are people who gave every evidence of being a child of God. They claimed to be a child of God. They were serving the Lord. They were using their gifts, miraculous gifts. But look what he says. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. In other words, it wasn't that you were mine and you left the faith. You never really were. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. In other words, the outward expression does not always demonstrate the true reality. I want you to take you to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8. There was a man early on in the church who became the model, in a sense. You wouldn't want to be this kind of model, but a model of an apostate believer. It was a man by the name of Simon Magus. He became known as the founder of Gnosticism in many ways. He was a huge heretic in the early church. In other words, we only get a glimpse of him in the scriptures, but church history talks a lot about him, about how in the early church he caused all kinds of heartache and problems for the early believers. But what's interesting, at one time he claimed and seemed to be a true believer. Chapter 8, go to verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. So he was a charlatan from the very beginning. But look now, verse 13. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and wondered beholding the miracles and signs which were done. So he became so much of a believer that they recognized him as a genuine convert. He was baptized, and then he followed with Philip. I mean, he was involved in the ministry, and he was watching, and, you know, isn't this wonderful, seeing all the things that God is doing? But then go down to verse 15. who, when they were calmed down, prayed with them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. So what happened is they heard the message, they believed on Christ, but they hadn't received the Holy Spirit as such. And so the apostles came, and they prayed for them and laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. For as they were fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." And Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, in the bond of iniquity." You are not what you have been pretending to be, what you've seemed to be. And he looked right through him, he saw, no, you're not. You're not genuine at all. I really think that's kind of what's going on here. In the book of Hebrews, he's talking about those who fall away. At some decisive moment, they reject what they professed. It's alluding back, I think, to an Ezekiel passage. Turn back to Ezekiel 18, 24. But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness, catch this, a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, and doth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? In other words, here's a man who professed righteousness, and then he turns away from all of it and goes back into the life of sin. Is he somehow okay because some point in the past he was declared righteous, some point he did something, you know, right? No. And doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he trespassed, and in his sin that he has sinned, in them shall he die. In other words, the end reveals the reality. The end shows the truth. In the context, he's been alluding a lot to the wilderness generation. They're the ones who went through all these things together as a community of believers, right? They put their faith in the God of Moses, you know, the Yahweh, and they experienced the great miracles in the parting of the Red Sea. They were fed manna, you know, they were given water from a rock. They were given a great victory over Amalekites. They went to Mount Sinai, received the law. God built a tabernacle on them. We're supposed to go up and conquer the land, but they did not believe, and their non-belief was revealed in the fact that they did not believe the reports of the two spies and said, well, we can't conquer the land. We can't. And they start grumbling, complaining, wanting to go back to Egypt. And because that Lord rejected that generation, says you, because of your unbelief, are going to perish in the wilderness, and you will not go into the promised land. But the generation that you thought would be wiped out in the land, they're the ones who are going to inherit it, and they're going to get the blessing. And because of their unbelief, they were kept from experiencing the gift and promises of God. And I think it's alluding to that kind of thing here. He says, people who make the profession, those that seem to show the signs of being Christians and claim it all, and they would say this is true of them, the verdict is still out whether it's not, it's true. Calvin wrote this. He is referring to a complete falling away from the gospel, which is interesting because Calvin, the Calvinist, said this. It's referring to a falling away from the gospel, in which the sinner has offended God not in some one respect, but has utterly renounced his grace. And so it's impossible for this person to be brought back because the apostate repudiates the only basis upon which repentance can be extended. There's only one way in which anyone can be reconciled to God. It's through what? Faith in Jesus Christ. But they repudiate Jesus Christ and the gospel, then there is no way of being reconciled to God. It's an impossibility. He's not talking about the sin of ignorance. What he's alluding to is what in the Old Testament referred to as a sin of full knowledge. These people were not ignorant of the truth. Now, go back to Hebrews 5:2. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. In other words, we have compassion, the law taught us to have compassion upon people who just don't know any better. In fact, Paul rested in this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. And he talks about himself. He was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy and note the condition, because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. There's a difference between unbelief that's linked to ignorance. He says, I had no understanding of what was I was doing. And because of that, God extended to me mercy. And that was something the law recognized. You granted mercy to those who sinned in ignorance. But what do you do with somebody who has been so part of the Christian faith that he's claimed all the experiences that the true believers share? They claim that they were enlightened. They didn't understand. Now they understand. They're excited about the Word of God. They claim that they've received the Holy Spirit. And they demonstrate certain gifts and abilities that people recognize. And so from every outward external thing that you can see, that you would look for to see, is this person a Christian? They seem to evidence the fact that they are a child of God. They look like one. They act like one. What's the saying? You look, you smell, you act like something, then that's what you are. That's what they would assume. But now this person who is clearly, by all the outward evidence, seemed to be part of the child of God, has now repudiated and rejected all of that. What do we make of that? He alludes to another section of warnings in chapter 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. That's a willful sin according to the Old Testament law. I think a good commentary on this one I turn to a lot is 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not at all of us. Why did those people leave? Why did the apostates from the faith? Why the band? Because they never really part of that faith. Not really. In other words, you can fool everybody, but you can't fool God. Simon Magnus fooled everybody, but finally it was revealed, and he said, God knows who you are. And he's shown to me that you were not genuine from the start. And because of the rejection of the faith, they're crucifying again the Son of God. Look back at our passage, and he's trying to bring out how horrible this is for somebody to do this, to reject the faith. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the Word of God and powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again and to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him in open shame. For them to reject the faith when they claim to have full understanding of it and full participation in it, and that that's very much who they are, and then to repudiate it is as though they're crucifying the Lord again, because they betray them just like Judas did. They've joined the crowd in saying, crucify him, crucify him. I don't want anything part of this. It's as though the crowd was enough. They personally now have become like the crowds. Remember the week before? The crowds laid out their robes. They shout, Hosanna to God in the highest. And they welcomed them into the city. And they were excited and filled with joy and thrilled. Look, the Messiah has come. Hosanna to the highest. And everyone paid him glory. And a week later, that same crowd is crying, crucify him. You know, you've joined with them. You've done the exact same thing. You've offended. The thing is, they in their ignorance did it thinking he was just a human being claiming to be a Messiah. You claim to understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who came to earth, died across for our sins, rose again from the dead, ascended to heaven, and you've rejected that. You are willfully rejecting the Son of God. You ridicule and mock the faith. You don't just reject it, you oppose it. And you're hurting the cause of Christ, exposing him to public shame. In other words, these people who reject faith usually don't do so in privacy and in secret. They become very vocal, very blatant about it. You know? Oh, yeah, I used to believe that. Nah, I forgot that. That's a thing of my past. How can this be? Well, like I said, some people try to say, you know, argue that these people were never saved. And I kind of lean that way myself, as you can tell. But the language is written such a way is that it's trying to bring out the fact that by our observation, from what they've told us, from what we've seen, we would think that they were saved. In other words, it's describing somebody who's part of the church that at the very beginning of the process, we would assume was very much a believer. And so in other words, all of us potentially could do this, theoretically. Because we don't know where one's really at. At one time, they gave every evidence, every claim that they were a child of God. He's not talking about losing their rewards, because if you look at the condemnation, it's very severe. They can be brought to repentance later on. He's talking about them being burned up and destroyed. So it's clearly somebody who is in danger of hellfire by what they do. So he's not just talking about losing their rewards. He's not simply trying to be hypothetical. If this could happen, wouldn't that be an awful thing? He's actually saying, I'm describing something that you've seen happen in your midst. So I've picked the fourth view. By the way, there's like 7 or 8 views. I'm not going to go through all of them for you. But this is what's called the phenomenological view. In other words, this is the phenomena from the way it's seen, the way it looks to us. This is the phenomena that happens in the church. And it's horrible when we see it happen. It's an awful thing. But it happens. I think everyone here can acknowledge the fact that, yes, we've seen it happen, right? We will know them by their what? Fruit. But we will not know until then. The proof is in the pudding, they say. They'll prove genuine or they'll prove false. We watch people's lives, and as they live out their lives, the reality of what really took place inside becomes evident. We see it. But we have no way of knowing at present where people really are at. I mean, I allude to this all the time in my messages through Hebrews. People ask me about people, do you think they're saved? And I find the most uncomfortable question in the world to answer. Because I have absolutely no idea whether or not somebody's saved or not. I really don't. Nor do you. We can't know. What do I do at that moment? I start running through the evidence, right? Well, they gave a testimony. They got saved. They were baptized. They joined the church. They're serving in the church. They're involved. I go through the list of like the six things he just mentioned earlier. Right? I remember when they were changed by the power of God. You know, they were deep in sin. They had this conversion experience, and the life was turned around. And I can remember that. And I think all the evidence shows that they're saved. And then all of a sudden, we see that person later on utterly reject the faith. And then we say, well, they weren't saved. Right? Now I know. Yeah, but what, later on they repent and come back? Okay? The scary part here, though, is the next section where he talks about the impossibility of bringing such a person to repentance. If they fall away from the faith, apostatize, abandon the faith, the language means that they become hostile to it. It's the idea that these people are the hardest people to reach. I'd much rather go try to witness to somebody who's never, ever been a Christian, who doesn't know much about it. The hardest people in the world to reach are those who know everything, been part of the church, claim to have had experience with Christ, and then turn away. You know, those are the ones that are hard to bring back to the faith. They're tough. But I want to be clear here. It will be impossible for them to, the language is, it will be possible for them to repent. It's not that Christ could not and would not save them. You're misreading that if you think that's what it's saying. Like Christ is upset with them, now he refuses to save them. That's not the point. The salvation potential, as far as Christ, is still there. It's not that they want to be saved, and someone feels, oh man, I've done this because I rejected the faith, now I can't get saved. I want to get right with God, but it's too late for me because I tried it, I pulled away from it, and now I want to get back with God, but God won't have me back because I read the Hebrews passage and it says he won't have me back. That's not what it's getting at. Because if you had commit the sin, you wouldn't want to come back. You wouldn't want anything to do with Christ. You've repudiated him. You've rejected him. And you want nothing to do with him. It means there's no other opportunity. If they will not come to him through Christ and they've rejected that avenue of salvation, they say, I've tried it, I reject it, I don't want that. There is no other way. It's not like people tell you out there's multiple ways to get to God. There's only one way, and it's through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. And if someone is so turned away from Christ that they've rejected him and they don't want anything to do with him, then it's impossible to bring them to repentance, because on what basis can they repent? Because what do they have to be sorry for? My rejection of Christ. I have to once again believe he is all that he claimed to be. They died on the cross for my sins, rose from the dead. That's the only way, and you've rejected that avenue. Then there's no other way for us to bring you, reconcile you to God. These people have no desire to return to him. They've left it and abandoned it, and it is gone. Now look at verses 7 and 8, and I think they validate or clarify this. At least I think the position that I've come to. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh upon it and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessings from God. In other words, here is a good field. The land represents the readers of this letter. They're like this beautiful field. And the rain is the blessing of God. The rain just comes down upon it like it has every day for the last 7 to 8 days. You know, it feels like, you know, the rain just keeps coming down. It just rains down the rain. Just keeps falling on the land. That's the blessings of God. In other words, all these believers, he's poured his blessings upon them. They claim they received his blessing. We all claim we received the blessing of God. We all claim that the rain has come upon us. But this land produces fruit. The herbs come forth and it produces. And God will continue to bless that land. It's responsive to his blessings. It's receiving it, and you can see the evidence of its receiving his bountiful blessings by the fruit that's coming forth from the fields. That's the field that's blessed of God. But not all fields are that way. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. This is the land that receives the same rain, the same blessings, that claim everything happened to them too, but they produce weeds and thorns. So what is decisive is not what claims to have been received. It's what comes forth. That's the evidence. It reveals the character of the land. Does this remind you of the parable of the soils? I think it's supposed to. Remember there was four types of soil. People always call it the parable of the seeds. And there's just one seed. It's the gospel. They keep sharing the gospel. The point of the parable is really the different types of soils that the seed comes upon. And if you go back to, let's go to, it's in a couple places, but go to Matthew 13. Verse 5. Some of the seeds fell upon stony places. That's the particular soil he's talking about here, where they had not much earth. And forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. In other words, these are things that seem to respond quickly. And you see fruit right away. And when the sun was up, they were scorched because they had no root. They withered away. That's the false soil. It looks good at first, but it doesn't last. And the fact that it doesn't last reveals there's something inadequate in that soil. It's not what it appeared to be. And so it doesn't last. It's the poor soil. And the only thing to do is say, you know, these people are worthless. There's no real value in them. They're cursed of God, not blessed of God, because now the wrath will come upon them even more harshly, because they profess to be something they were not. They claim to know the truth and they rejected it, and the judgment is even greater. Turn to chapter, we'll skip that. And the only thing left is for them to be burned with fire. And you understand that's an allusion to hell itself, but it's an allusion to something more. If you turn back to Genesis 13, verse 10, and Lot lifted up his eyes, and behold, all the plain of Jordan that was well watered, even everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. If you looked at Sodom and Gomorrah and the five cities of the plain, at one time they were like the most beautiful of land. Lavish. It was like the Garden of Eden. That's why Lot says, I want to go that way. I want to go to those cities. That's where the land is beautiful and plush and wonderful. But then you go a little bit later to Genesis 19. verse 24. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And now it's in the bottom of the Dead Sea. It's gone, wiped out, never to produce anything anymore. It was utterly destroyed by fire. He's alluding to that. He says, they claim one thing and it looks that way, but in the end they're going to be judged just like Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. They will be judged because there's no authenticity in there. And it's shown by the fact that God has lavished his blessings upon them, but look what's come out. Look what's produced. Jesus told us about that. He said there's going to be different people that some receive the word of God, but it doesn't stay with them. And it reveals the fact that they are not what they come profess to be. Those that God blesses are those that produce fruit. A hundredfold, tenfold. Not that we're saved by fruit, but it's the evidence of true salvation, of the reality. And so, let me go back over this real quickly, because I want to bring out some points, because something like a lesson like this can be easily misapplied or misunderstood. And I want to try to be very clear about what I'm saying and what I'm not saying, and what I think Scripture is saying and not saying. From God's perspective, these people who go down this path and never repent and stay on this path of rejection, resistance, gospel, never were what they claimed to have been. He brings out Matthew 7. He never knew them. Or in John, they left us because they never really were of us. It reveals the reality of the truth of their soul, something we cannot see. But it is a genuine problem, not hypothetical. It's designed to motivate true believers to prove the fact that they are what they claim to be. That's why he mentions in verse 9, I think it is, verse 12, 11. But beloved, verse 8, we are persuaded of better things of you, the things that accompany salvation. See the difference? I expect something different from you. I expect the things that accompany true salvation. I expect that. And so he's talking about a genuine problem that we see happen in the church. And we're supposed to recognize the ugliness of apostasy and say, I'm going to make sure I prove to be what I profess to be, and I'm going down the path of genuineness. It's designed to motivate faithfulness, to show the signs of true salvation. Second of all, it's a particular case. He's talking about people returning back to Judaism. And to turn back to Judaism is to denounce Jesus. You cannot be a Jew and believe in Jesus. That's what he's getting. And that's why later on he's going to say, you know, okay, so you can't go back to Judaism because that's to repudiate Jesus and undermine him. You need to understand who Jesus is, that he fulfilled all that the law pointed to, and that's where he's going to go for the rest of the book. You need to understand that Jesus is who he is, and therefore be truly distinctly Christian in your faith. You cannot reject Jesus Christ. He is the only way of salvation. It's a serious warning. Don't base future security on a past perceived blessing. Now, this goes contrary to what some people do in Baptist circles, I know. They'll say, well, so-and-so saved because when they were 5 or 12 or whatever, they went forward to the altar. I know they made a decision. They prayed the prayer. They prayed the sinner's prayer. Therefore, they're saved. But those same people, if they're repudiating the faith now, you cannot give them any security based on something they did 10 years ago. That's what he's getting at. What are they doing now? And if they're producing thorns and weeds, you need to be concerned about them. They're not what they appeared to be or professed, but you have to question the reality of what they did back then, because something's wrong now. And it's a serious thing that needs to get corrected. G. Jesus had Judas. I told you about Simon Magnus. Paul had Demas. And in every case, by their final actions, they assumed there was something wrong from the beginning. Oh, Judas was a devil from the beginning. Demas was not what he appeared to be. This is only a part of the truth. I tried to balance this with the fact that we do have security as true believers. But some people need to know the security they have in Christ. Because of sin and struggles they're having, they're starting to doubt whether or not they're okay with God. And you take them to those passages and encourage them. No, he has a hold of you. He's never going to let you go. He'll be with you to the very end. You're fine. You know, it's all because of Christ, not because of us. And you take them to those passages. But there's other people who need to be warned. You cannot play games with God. He knows what's going on inside your soul. You may fool everyone else, but you can't fool him. And if you're not genuine, you better get genuine. And they need these passages to be warned. Don't count on some decision you made years ago. Where are you at right now? And you need to get right. Perseverance in the faith is proof of genuine faith. And we cannot tell whether it's genuine until we see the fruit. And finally, there's a rhetorical emphasis. We all know that those who have been part of the church and then abandon it are the hardest people to reach. Indeed, it's humanly impossible, he says, to reach them. It's just like Jesus used the language, it's impossible for the rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Oh no, we're all lost because we're rich compared to the rest of the world. No, we understand the point he's getting at. He's doing it for emphasis, right? A rich man can't be living for his riches and get into the kingdom of heaven. And the illustration was a guy who said, give up all you have and give it to the poor and then come follow me. And he said, oh, I can't do that. I got too much riches. Yeah, it's hard. You got to give it all up. Surrender it to me, at least in your heart. Well, that's what's going on here. When he says it's impossible for such a one to be brought to repentance, humanly it is impossible. I can point out, somebody who's that hard to the gospel, something has to change, or they're eternally lost. And you recognize you've tried because you've argued, you tried to point out, and you cannot get them to budge an inch, right? They're in a dangerous spot. But even that person, the Lord can change. It isn't that he can't. You can't. And they can't stay where they're at. God has to intervene. Go back to the end of James. Okay, go forward to the end of James. Brethren, if there are any of you that do err from the truth, and one convert him. In other words, they err from the truth, they turned away, and you get them back. Let him know that he hath converted the sinner from the error of his ways, shall have a soul, save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. I wanted to close with a time of prayer because I know from my conversations with you and just from my experience that you know people like this. And that's why a passage like this really hits home. Because you can help it, read it and hear it preached and have it going through your mind, people you know. And you're like, Pastor, I don't know where they're at. From what you said, they may not come back. It'd take a work of God. And that's why you got to pray. You gotta pray. We also have children and young people we know have been part of the church since they were wee high. And our fear is that one of them would abandon the faith and apostatize and go down that road. And people have had children do that. And you're like, I don't want that to happen to those I love and care about. You may have been wrestling with your own heart. struggling with it because I don't know where you're at. And you're starting to wonder about it and question it. And we need to reaffirm our commitment to the Lord. And so I wanted to close with a time of prayer, and I would love to pray with you if you want to come and pray with me. But I want you to come to the Lord and pray for those people that you're thinking of, that you're concerned about. And just lift them up to the Lord and say, Lord, work in their heart, work in their life, bring them back to you. Preserve them. They're starting to wander away, Lord. I'm afraid they're going to abandon the faith at this critical time of their life. I pray, Lord, I want to renew my commitment to you, that I don't fall down and go down this path and wander from you. Because, Lord, I feel I'm prone to wander as well. But I want to have that time of prayer. And if you feel a need to come forward and pray and say, Lord, I'm making a firm command. I'm coming on behalf of someone to pray with them. I'll be up here to pray with you. Or you can pray right where you're at. But I just want to have a time of prayer before we stand at a closing hymn. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you, Lord, and Lord, you've heard a lot of names being raised up to you. People we know that we love and care about have wandered from the faith. And Lord, we want so much for you to bring true, genuine repentance into their hearts. But Lord, that was given as a passage to warn us to be careful not to go down the wrong path, to make sure our profession is genuine, that we are what we profess to be, that we not go back but move forward in our Christian walk. It was right after the fact of leave behind the milk and go on towards the meat, and yet some people were even abandoning the milk and moving away. May we not do that, Lord. May we grab hold of all that you have for us to move forward in our faith, to become the kind of field that bears fruit, that shows a genuineness and a reality of something changed within us, that we receive from you and, Lord, give back. And people will know that we are truly what we profess to be by looking at our lives and seeing the fruit that you're bearing. Use us, Lord, for your glory. Help us to honor you always. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name.